Good morning. Well, this morning is going to be a little bit of a testimony from me because I've been learning something that is just really exciting, and so I'm going to share some of that. But first I want to tell you something I've been afraid to say, that he's beautiful beyond description. I've wondered when I could be able to say that to somebody, because this is what I get glimpses of and this is what I feel sometimes, and I don't know who to say it to because I don't know who will understand me. But there's times when I'm like going for my walk in the morning, or there's times when, like for example, we were singing this song a minute ago, A Shade by Day and a Defense by Night, and something goes through my heart like, oh, he's beautiful. I like that. Something in my heart responds to what I read or I hear or a thought I have about him, and a feeling goes through me of joy and excitement. And there's been times on my walk in the morning where all I can think is he's life itself. I've never felt anything more, there's no words to describe other than life. It feels like the most happiness you've ever felt, the most joy you've ever felt, that's who he is. And I've asked myself, why don't we experience more of that? Does he play hide and seek from us? Do we have to just come groveling to get him to give him, you know, more of himself to us? Why aren't we experiencing more of the presence of God? That's been one of my questions, and I'm hoping to put my finger on, I think, one of the aspects. There's probably more, but I'm going to put my finger on one of them this morning. So to back up, how do you go from Leave It to Beaver to Friday the 13th as a culture? How do you go from a little boy pushing trucks around in a sandbox to a Nazi SS officer willing to do brutalities that are really too horrific to even, you know, describe or repeat? How do you go down or up as a person? I've been asking my Sabbath school class, the teenagers, we've been talking about how to grow a monster. You know how puppies all start off cute? And then sometimes they get a little obnoxious, especially if they don't have the correct kind of training and stuff. Well, pretend you have a horrific, yucky, ugly monster, but, you know, everything starts off cute. So pretend he's a little monster and he's cute. How do you grow a monster? And that's what we've been discussing is, well, you got to feed it. First of all, you have to allow it to live. You have to think, I've got everything under control. I know what I'm doing. It's okay. It's not that dangerous what I'm playing with. And you have to feed it. And I've been wondering, I mean, we all know, yes, by beholding we become changed, but I don't think any of us really think that anything that we're doing, reading, listening to, activities we're involved in, I don't really think that we believe that what we're doing is sacrificing the presence of God. If we really believed that there was a connection between this activity and not having more of him, I think we'd be more apt to give it up. But I don't think we see any connection. But somehow, you can take a human being, you can take a whole culture and go from Leave It to Beaver to Chainsaw Massacre.
Our scripture today is found in John 15, verses 4 and 5. And while you're turning to John 15, we do have special music today, and Dennis is going to sing for us. So I'm just mentioning that now. And I don't know, sometimes I don't think we realize or recognize, some of the talents that God has given some of our members. And Dennis is, of course, been a friend of mine and ours forever. But the gift that God gave him for writing music and singing, but especially the writing part, is just, you know, it's like one in a, who knows, 50 million, I don't know. But he's used that gift as God has given him to, you know, to glorify God. And, you know, I just think it's great. Okay, we're in John 15, starting with verse 4. I'll get there eventually. It says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing.
You can take a person and, you know, elevate them morally and spiritually, ennoble them, or you can take them down. And there is some mechanism that's doing it. So that's what I want to explore this morning. So I want to talk about the big scary word, obedience. Do you know why it's important to obey? Did God just pick out a list of sins and say, okay, lying, coveting, murmuring and complaining. Yeah, and he just picked out a few of them and said, well, all right, yeah, this will be my list. And if they do these things, if they obey, I'll take them to heaven. Did he just pick out a random set of things? Or is it like the law of, you know, the laws of physics where, you know, gravity, if you throw something up, it's going to come down. That's just how it works. If we choose sin, we're choosing harmony with something. We're choosing darkness. We're choosing harmony with Satan. If we choose obedience, even if we don't understand the connection, we are choosing light, and we're choosing harmony with him, and we're choosing his presence. We're choosing someone's presence by each of these things. You get one or the other. It's just law of, you know, spiritual physics. My title of my sermon is A Call to Holiness. It's actually a call to harmony with him. It's a call to experience his strength, victory, abundance, and joy. Just probably a lot of other things, but when you are in harmony with him, you're going to experience all these things that come with his presence, his life. So, do you know why God asks us to not do certain things? These things, they blind, drain, and separate. And I want to give an example of how that works. Let's take murmuring and complaining. It's not one of the Ten Commandments. It didn't make the big list. But it made it into the Bible as one of the things that God does not want people doing, murmuring and complaining. And Israel seemed to fall into that constantly. But it really doesn't seem like any big deal. You know, what's it matter if I complain about how my week went and what's going on? What's the matter if I call you up and say, I've had enough, you know, and you just start, you know, going off on whatever situation you're having? Are you sacrificing the presence of God by doing that? We're told not to murmur and complain. But is there a connection between me doing a sin and me sacrificing his presence? I want to show you the power of... I chose murmuring and complaining for several reasons, but one of them is because it seems like such a little inconsequential sin. But I want to show you the power of that one little sin. Israel murmuring and complaining about their situation is the same as saying they were dwarfing their God and magnifying their problems. Okay? Murmuring and complaining, no more water, no more food, you know, all the different things that they got upset at. When they murmured and complained, they magnified their problem, rehearsed their difficulties, and they dwarfed their God and his ability to provide for them. They dwarfed his love, they dwarfed his power, they dwarfed him. And it became a situation where when they finally needed him really bad, they dwarfed him so long they couldn't, he wasn't a God that could save them. I think we're doing the same thing. Okay, when you dwarf God, when you murmur and complain, and you dwarf God, magnify your problem, do you know what strengthening that particular muscle makes you able to do as a person? Let me remind you of what Israel was now capable of doing after they strengthened that muscle. They saw the 10 powerful destructive plagues in Egypt, but they get to the Red Sea, and they're scared all over again. They're scared of an enemy that God just signally defeated because they had dwarfed their God. Dwarfing their God and magnifying their problems makes you think that the God who spoke worlds into existence can't provide water for you when you run out. It, you know, it seems kind of dumb that they were able to do this. I always looked back on Israel and think, how stupid could you be? But I'm going to give you an example of, you know, we do it in our own lives. It makes you able to think that the God who designed every fruit on this planet and taught insects and bees how to pollinate them and birds how to spread their seeds won't be able to provide food when you run out. They were not capable of believing God was able to do this because they had become so used to dwarfing their God, magnifying their problems. Murmuring, complaining seems so unimportant, but that one sin alone is capable of destroying or draining your faith, because my proof of that is not one of them entered the promised land. Could we miss out on heaven because we dwarf our God, magnify our problems, and sacrifice his presence? They rehearsed and magnified their difficulties and dwarfed their God, so that on the verge of paradise, after beholding God's powerful plagues, parting the Red Sea, his constant provision for their needs, they looked at these enemies that were in their way of enjoying the promised land and figured he wasn't able to give victory over them. So I ask you, what kind of God have you enthroned? Because we have enemies in the way of us enjoying the heavenly Canaan. So how powerful is the God you serve? I'm going to give you a specific example. I find this absolutely fascinating. And if you want to start turning to Deuteronomy 2, we're going to look at a couple of verses there. So as to set you up, you know, the background here is they've already wandered 40 years. They've been miraculously fed food from heaven every day. They've had water flowing out. I mean, they're trucking themselves through a desert, and they have water coming out of barren rock every day. This was provided for them. And they're now just before Kadesh. And what happens is that living stream ceased. The one that had provided water for so many years ceased because God was about to test them one more time. He wanted to see them if they'd gotten the concept yet. So they're in sight of paradise, their promised land. They're in sight of the hills of Canaan at this point. They're close to Edom, which is a nation that God had ordained and commanded victorious passage through. Actually, it might help if I turn there too, huh? Okay, so Deuteronomy chapter 2. Okay, 3 through 6. You've skirted this mountain long enough. Turn northward and command the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with any of them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you also shall buy water from them with money that you may drink. Okay, so he had commanded that he had told them, foretold, you're going to go through Edom, and all the food you need and all the water you'll be able to pay for, but they're going to let you go through. And that's the shortcut directly to paradise. So what happens, you know, God stops the water to test them one more time, see if they'd gotten learned this lesson yet. You would think that those directions right there were sufficient evidence to, you know, to encourage them why the water had just stopped. You know, you would think that this would have been, you know, a cause of rejoicing, a token that their wilderness wandering had ended. But they had exercised a set of muscles so well, they had magnified their problems and dwarfed their God till it was second nature to doubt their God. It was a knee-jerk reaction, and they couldn't do otherwise without significant mental effort. So what is second nature to you? When you have a problem go wrong, a significant problem, you run out of money for the month, your water dries up, whatever it is, you know, you've got going on, is the knee-jerk reaction you have is, wow, I have another opportunity to see the power of God? Or is the first thing you think, what am I going to do now? Why is it always me? Why does everyone else seem to be going on cruises? Why does everyone else seem to have all the money they need to do such and such? Why me? How come? What's the knee-jerk reaction of your heart? What muscle have you been strengthening? What God have you enthroned? So while they were complaining, now what had happened was, I mean, these people were petrified. All of the peoples in this entire area had heard about the plagues in Egypt. And all of them had heard about the Red Sea being parted. This group of people was about to destroy everything in front of them. They're petrified. But the problem is, while Israel dawdled around complaining and murmuring about not having water, the people became bold. The Edomites became bold, and they lost their fear of this group of people that was coming through. So what happens is, finally Israel gets their act together. Okay, I'm ready. So they go forward, and they send a message to the Edomites saying, we want to go through. And they get a message back, no. And the Israelites are like, God told me I was going to. They must have misunderstood. So they send them another message, and they say, look, we'll pay for the food, we'll pay for the water, we won't stray to the side, we'll just straight through, no problem. And the king sends back, no. They lost their opportunity, and they had to go all the way around. Because one little sin, just murmuring and complaining, just rehearsing their difficulties instead of praising their God and looking forward to the opportunity to see his power again. Does it matter? Does it matter the things that I do on a daily basis? Am I sacrificing his beautiful presence by the habits that I do? Let's see here. Patriarchs and Prophets, I just wanted to share with you. If you haven't read Patriarchs and Prophets in a while, you got to get this out and read it. It is so, so good. It's so applicable. It was fascinating to read. This is putting in different words of what the Bible said, but she says, had the people, when brought into trial, trusted in God, the captain of the Lord's host, would have led them through Edom, and the fear of them would have rested on the inhabitants of the land, so that instead of manifesting hostility, they would have shown them favor. What was the last time? What happened the last time people were afraid of Israel and showed them favor? When was that? Coming out of Egypt, they were afraid, the Egyptians, and they showed them favor. What'd they do? They gave them gold and jewels in abundance. Do you hear what they're saying? Not only would they have not had to go all the way around, they would have gone straight through, and they would have had, instead of hostility, they would have had fear, because all those people were afraid of them. They would have had the respect of these people. They would have been shown favor. They would probably, take anything you need, But they dawdled in their complaining, and they lost a victorious passage that God had ordained. What kind of blessings are we sacrificing that God has ordained for us? And we're not enjoying them, and we're wandering around longer in the desert than what we needed to because of these habits, these little tiny things we're indulging in. So they had to go around. Could God have taken them straight through? Yes. And he ultimately did take them unconverted, if you want to call it like that. He took them unconverted into Canaan. And I want to show you what happens when you take an unconverted person into the promised land, into paradise. You'd think they'd be so happy and so, living the awesome life. Go to Judges, just after Joshua. Judges chapter 10. When you take an unconverted person and plop them down into, let's just say you're sitting there thinking, boy, if I could just win the lottery, I'd have it made, I'd be so happy. My life would be great. Would it? I don't believe it. I've got the biblical proof to show you. Judges 10, verse 10 through 16. Let me just back up here. What happened is they would serve God just a little while, then they'd wander off into idolatry or heathenism and sins, and then their enemies, which God would let them suffer in order to see that this is not the path. This is what you get when you turn away from me. He'd raise up a judge to help them, help overcome their enemies. And then they'd be like, oh, okay, yes, we'll worship you, we'll serve you. And then as soon as they were safe again, off they'd go into their nice little heathen pagan playground. So anyway, chapter 10, verse 10. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines, also from the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go cry out to the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever it seems best to you, only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. If you don't think God has emotions, he couldn't endure the misery of Israel. It broke his heart to have to watch them go through this again and again and again. But there wasn't anything more he could do. There wasn't any way of getting through to him. When it says, you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will deliver you. Go cry unto them in your time of distress. You know, again, we think that just, you know, winning the lottery or something would, make us happy. But in our time of distress, you can't cry out to money. That isn't going to satisfy the longing of the human soul. There is no life in money. There is no love and money. There is no happiness. There's nothing there that is supplied like he does. Okay, so basically, how much more difficult Israel made their own path, and I think we're doing the same. And the people of Canaan, if they had gone in 40 years ago, if they had not wandered for 40 years, the terror of these people. When they left Egypt, they parted the Red Sea, they go straight over to Canaan. If they'd gone in at that point, these people were not prepared for war, the Canaanites. They wouldn't have had this, Israel gave them 40 years of preparation. I want you to go take 40 years and, build up all your chariots and all your, defenses and all your warriors and get prepared so that you can clobber me when I come in. That's what they did. And Israel got it a couple of times. They understood a couple of times what faith looks like, because they walked around Jericho and did it exactly the way the Lord said, and the walls just fall down in front of them. They a couple of times walked in faith, but they weren't able to do it consistently because that was not the habit of their heart. All right, so what does this look like in our lives? It's easy to say, oh, well, stupid Israel. But we all get tested like Israel does. We've all got our deserts to go through. I want to tell you just briefly about my last week. This last week, I've had to get up every 2 to 2.5 hours all night long, all day long, because we have a leak coming into our basement, which is where our bedroom is. And the water just pours in, and we had to, pull the rugs all back, move things all out of place. It's just been a mess. And you can only fit so big of a bucket underneath this thing. So it buys us about 2.5 hours before one of us has to go home and empty the bucket. So talk about feeding a baby all night long. Got a rude awakening to that experience. And then my kitchen sink decided to back up, and I thought, oh, no problem. I went to Walmart and bought myself the most powerful looking Drano that I could get my hands on. It was the only one that came in not only a little plastic bottle, but also had another plastic bag thing around it. I thought, this stuff's gotta be serious. Took it home, didn't touch it. So I have my refrigerator pulled out from the wall, because there is a vent. You know, the ice box is supposed to drain into, I guess, a little vent. Well, because this thing is backed up, somehow when the pump goes on, stuff shoots out of the stinky kitchen sink thing shoots out of the, yeah. So, you know, I'm tired, but I was handling it really well because I've been studying Israel for months and really enjoying learning this lesson that I have an opportunity to, I should look at this opportunity and think, wow, I get to see God's power. And I was handling this really well, but I'm getting tireder as the week went on. One afternoon, I took Mumu out to play ball in the street, and it was cold. I mean, bitter cold. I don't handle cold very well. And I'm looking at the cold. I'm looking at the dirty snow all around me and the, you know, and I'm like, you know what? I just want to go to Costa Rica. I want to live in a new house where everything works. I just want to leave here. I just want to win the lottery. So, but then when I was standing there just about to give myself a nice old good pity party, I thought, well, you know what? This is what a desert looks like, isn't it? It's miserable in a desert. This is my desert. This is my opportunity to see God at work. And then I thought, well, you know, but, you know, Psalms 23 talks about how, you know, because I'm led by him as a shepherd, I won't want. I'm led by green pastures and beside still waters. Their imagery is very rich and luxurious. I'm thinking, where is my green pastures and my still waters? It doesn't really seem like that at the moment. But those green pastures are not physical green pastures, I think. I think he was using that imagery to describe the emotional green pastures. There is no pasture greener than his presence. He isn't talking about necessarily that he's going to solve every problem I have instantly. Sometimes it's to have me learn something. Sometimes it's to have somebody else learn something. And I got to watch that firsthand. I'm going to give you one example of that. When I was, you know, I give Pastor Dan a break, you know, for camp during the summer. I let him go home while I do singles retreat. I oversee that so he can just get a break finally. Well, the woman that runs it, Carmen Gonzalez, she's in charge of finding a cook and, you know, organizing the things. And she was stressing it out one year because she lost her cook that she had arranged for. And we're talking, this is a short period of time before the camp was to start, and there wasn't any, Dan didn't have anybody that he could pull in. She was calling everybody she knew, and she couldn't get anybody to fill in. And that woman was majorly stressing. And I remember watching her go through this, and at the last minute, she called somebody, and that person agreed to go. And I realized now that Carmen was allowed to suffer so that particular person would be at camp, because that person would end up having tremendous spiritual conversations with somebody else that was going to be there. And it was for that person's benefit that she was allowed to suffer. So, you know, Jesus understands our suffering. That principle's all the way through the Bible. We suffer, and then we understand what somebody else is going through. You cannot possibly really commiserate with somebody that's lost a child unless you've gone through it. So, sometimes it's for others' benefit, sometimes it's for a lesson for us to learn, but the green pastures he is talking about is the pastures of his presence. So in the beginning, I mentioned to you that what does indulging in one of these little sins, whether it's murmuring and complaining, or maybe it's, you know, coveting, how come everybody else gets to go on, you know, cruises. I mentioned that it drains us and separates us from God. There's one more here, but I thought of, but anyway. I want to give an example of that. Just a second here. You know how you have a certain amount of physical strength and you can use that up and then you have to recharge? Well, you use it up, you get tired. We have a certain amount of emotional strength. You can use it up and then you become impatient. You have a certain amount of spiritual strength. You can use that up, It's a commodity. It's a resource. It's a consumable. It's something that can disappear on us. And it has to be recharged. And so this was something I personally learned over the last few months, more particularly this week, that spiritual strength is consumable. Faith is consumable. Purity is consumable. Godliness, reverence for God, is consumed. And they're consumed by sin. When I murmur and complain, my faith is consumed. Each thing that I indulge in consumes a different aspect of my spiritual strength or my Christian experience. Each sin consumes a little bit more. If you complain and covet, it consumes your faith, joy, and peace. You think watching and telling potty humor doesn't affect you? Why do you think Paul warns us in Ephesians not to indulge in potty humor? Because it consumes our purity. It consumes our desire for holy things like reading the Bible. Do you think that, you know how God commanded us not to lie, steal, you know, commit adultery, all these things? Do you think he'd like us to sit there and pull up a chair to somebody that's committing adultery? Or to somebody that's, you know, killing somebody? Do you think that doesn't have an effect on us? And yet we sit there and watch it on television and we think it doesn't affect us? And I'm talking to myself here too. Even though I don't have television that comes into the house, when I was in Costa Rica in last October, the internet, my only connection to the internet was 5 feet away from the television, and in order to use the internet, I had to sit there and listen to all the stuff that was on there. Well, I got hooked on Grey's Anatomy. And Grey's Anatomy is available on the internet, so I came home and proceeded to continue watching Grey's Anatomy because I love medical things, and I was willing to excuse a few of the storylines that I didn't really feel comfortable with. It's bad enough that I was just sitting there watching fiction, but I was excusing, they had a storyline of lesbianism that they proceeded to explore more and more. I forget now a couple of the other storylines. It was just rampant sex between everyone there that was unmarried. And I'm being specific because it was amazing that I became willing to watch all that. The very things that the Bible tells me not to do myself, it's like pulling up a chair and watching it and enjoying it. How did I get to that place? When I first became a Christian, I was just in love with God. I remember reading books and I would feel his presence, and I liked it. I couldn't get enough of him. There was a few times where, one time in particular, it was in the dirty early spring. It was not when there was flowers out, but I was up north and I visiting somebody, and I went out on the deck in the morning and I smelled the presence of the Lord. I'd been worshiping and praying and I smelled his presence, and it was like the most beautiful flowers. And then I went through a really, really dry period of darkness, where I don't know how I got there and I don't know why I didn't want to read my Bible anymore, but I got to that point. How do you get to that point? How come I used to ask myself, how do I get it back? How do you get back that first love? We're told to get back our first love if we lose it. And I remember thinking, I'm praying for it. What am I doing wrong? Is he playing hide and seek? Does he just want to punish me a little bit for the things I've done or something? How do you go from Leave It to Beaver to where we're at? How do you go up or down in the Christian walk? How do I lose his presence? How do I lose my joy of reading the Bible? How do I lose my reverence for him in the sanctuary and my purity? I remember during college, I wasn't able to watch television because the course loads that I was taking was just way above my head. And I there was a long period of time where I just didn't have time for television. And one day I went through the living room where my little brother was watching something. It was some superhero type thing where they couldn't die. And he this bad guy took a gun, an automatic gun, and just was, you know, all these bullets going into him. And I remember the shock, the horror, the reaction, the tenderness of my conscience to that. And I, even at that point, thought, well, that was kind of an odd reaction. I wouldn't have thought that before. But I had gotten away from familiarity with sin And so I was now sensitive again to pure and impure things that had basically, God builds it up, we tear it down. God builds it up, we tear it down. We keep going through this cycle. And that's how we're losing his presence. I'm not saying it's just television. I'm saying it's murmuring and complaining. I'm saying it's the willingness to tell a lie so that I don't look dumb. Every little thing is a sacrifice of his presence. Which one do I want more? Well, at least now I know there's a connection. You'd think that would have been obvious. But I think what we think obedience is this big bad word, like, don't tell me I can't watch a movie. Don't tell me I can't do this, that, or the other thing. Don't tell me I can't eat this or eat that. We don't realize the connection. God gave us every single one of those things in the Bible for a reason, because they lift us up physically in the health things. They lift us up emotionally or spiritually. You strengthen those things. My final verses, if you want to go to Ephesians chapter 1, you see the chains that bind us are of our own making. We're fighting an enemy that's already been defeated. You know, I've taught my Sabbath school class again and again and again a certain phrase. I said one of the greatest gifts of the gospel is, what is it?
Freedom from the tyranny of sin.
They all know this now. Yes, good job, guys. One of the greatest gifts of the gospel is freedom from the tyranny of sin. I don't have to bow before the enemy in defeat, because he is not my victor. No. So, yeah, like I said, might help if I went there too. Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 3, says, blessed be the God of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We've already been given every blessing that we could possibly need. You've heard me talk on that before. It's one of my favorite topics. In chapter 1, verse 19, Paul's talking about the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. And in verse 21, that power placed all principalities and all enemies under Jesus' feet. And in verse 23, he says that we're his body. So where are our enemies? They're under our feet. But how many of us are laboring along, you know, chained to certain sins because we magnify its power over us? And we dwarf our God. What kind of God are you worshiping? What kind of God have you enthroned? What kind of muscles are you, you know, strengthening? A call to holiness. I want to repeat that, what I started with in the beginning. A call to holiness. A call to, ooh, big bad obedience. A call to holiness is a call to strength, to victory, and to abundance, to joy. He said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. He meant that. And he meant it abundantly inside. There are Christians all over the world that are starving. There are people under political and religious persecution that don't have any green pastures. Their entire life, they won't see a single green pasture. But they have green pastures that you and I have not even tapped the surface of. I guarantee the presence and the experience that they have had is way greener than what we've got. So a call to holiness is a call to harmony with him. It's a call to himself. Our final hymn is what number again?
506.
Life and joy and peace and family and Sabbath and the right to worship you. And I just pray that you will help us to experience you more. Help us to make the connection each day where we're sacrificing you. Help us to walk in victory and in such incredible joy that we can't keep our mouths shut, and people around us will long for what we have because it's you that they're seeing. In Jesus' name, amen.